Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. As promised, Tim Staples here with a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrine, and once an 18-year-old Marine. now a full,
that's right. Did you see my photo out there, Chris Check?
Chris Check's in the studio. Show Chris Check
out
that
photo.
Out
there in the window.
This Darren opened a book around here the other day and a photo fell out.
Yeah.
And he came in and showed it to me. I didn't know who it was at first. I was like, what? And then I go, oh my gosh, it's Tim Staples as an 18-year-old Marine. It is wild to see that.
It was in my catechism that he stole.
Did I steal your catechism? I don't doubt it.
No, I think Darren stole it, actually.
Did you?
And it had that photo in there as a bookmark.
Well, now that photo is
in 1983 as a young newly minted Marine.
Yeah. Were you a East Coast Marine or a West Coast Marine?
I was a real Marine. Paris.
Wait, now why do you say that?
Well, you have Hollywood Marines and you have real Marines. Come on, Chris Check knows this.
Were you MCRD down here?
No, see, he's an officer.
Oh, so you didn't.
So, yeah.
So does that even count? I don't know.
He went to Quantico. Yeah, they did a little work there, you know.
You know, when I was a kid, if you called a Marine sir and he was not an officer, he'd say, I work for a living.
I work for a living, yeah.
At least that's
in Full Metal Jacket, right?
Oh, was that in Full Metal Jacket too?
Yeah. But that's true. That was a saying. So, hey, wait a minute here.
Oh, I'll fix your computer.
Let's do this.
I'll get you. 888-318-7884, the number here. Trade me.
I got it.
Oh, you got it?
Okay. Yeah.
You can call and ask whatever you'd like. Chris Check did remind me at the break, and I am remiss in this regard, that
yes.
we should be praying for the people of Los Angeles. It's awful what's happened there. I remember
really
a few years
is.
Ago when San Diego went through a similar thing, and it's horrific. It really is horrific, and people's lives are terribly disrupted by
Absolutely.
It.
Absolutely. I can't imagine the firefighters who plug in their hoses to find there's no water.
Yeah, you know, I heard about that. That really happened, huh?
It happened on a huge scale.
Oh, that's awful.
These people are suffering terribly. There's been 5 deaths at least, and the fires are still raging. So we are praying.
And I know many other people are praying for the people of Los Angeles. Hey, it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask Tim whatever you like. You got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, I don't think he's prejudiced, but I think he prefers it if you're not Catholic. He'd rather talk to you about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's just start because all the lines are full. Zach's in Iowa watching on YouTube. Zach, go ahead with your question for Tim. No, Zach? All right.
I was just lukewarm for a bit. So, anyway.
Well, we're glad you're back, Zach.
Can you guys...
Yeah, we had a little trouble hearing you right at the beginning, but we're very glad you're back. But go ahead with your question.
Okay. I recently read 1 John. Hang on. It was 2. Sorry. John 2:18 through 21. 1 John. Going over how I was like. Antichrists are people who were never truly in the faith and therefore left. I was wondering, I'm assuming that's what Protestants' argument for anybody who leaves their faith. And honestly, hearing that and now reading that in the Bible, I don't know how to respond to that argument, say, like a Protestant left them and came to us as Catholics.
Gotcha. Yeah, That was one of my favorites when I was a Protestant. And it is on the surface a very strong point, right? And just for the folks here, let's read the text. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, St. John. In fact, let's back up to verse 18 to get the context. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Okay. The key here is St. John is talking about a specific situation here in the first century. And these particular persons, and we know who he's talking about. In fact, it's all over St. John's writings. He's talking about a man who, it's unfortunate, not a lot of Catholics know about this fellow, but if you were a Catholic in the first, let's say 1,200 years of our Christian era, you knew who he was. His name was Cerinthus.
Mm-hmm.
And Cerinthus was a disciple of John, who was a very dynamic character, evidently, and he left Jesus. He left and established. He became one of the forefathers of the Gnostic movement that would be the most devastating heresy, or really a set of heresies, the most devastating in the history of the church. I mean, even more so than the Arians of the fourth century, because they were more short-lived, even though they've been kind of reborn in the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Gnostics were so enormous. I mean, think about it, Cy. St. Augustine, Manichaean, mm-hmm. right? He was snatched away by the Manichaeans, which is one of the many tentacles or branches of Gnosticism, and all the way down into the Middle Ages, and of course, famously, the Albigensians, which is the reason why we have the Dominicans, right?
Right.
They basically were born giving battle in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries to another branch of Gnosticism. So this is who he's talking about. And this was a fellow, Cerinthus, who went out from, because he was a disciple of John. But John is saying they went out from us. And this heresy was so dark. It denied Jesus Christ was God. It denied the incarnation. And this is, by the way, one of the many ways in John's letter here you can tell that he's talking about Cerinthus. Because if you go to 1 John chapter 4, the first couple of verses, he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. If anyone who denies Jesus Christ, and notice it says Jesus the Christ in Greek, anyone who denies that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh, the same is Antichrist. And that's crucial because, of course, Cerinthus denied the incarnation. He was a Gnostic. They basically believed, you know, there's the spiritual realm is good and created by the good God, and then you have this sort of demiurge, or another god, if you will, a lesser god that is the source of the material order. And so, you know, the material order is evil, the spiritual order is good. It leads to all sorts of heresies, my friend, once again, down, you know, well over 1,000 years, 1,300 years of the Christian era. And, you know, this guy, Cerinthus, was so dangerous and dark. He was condemned over and over in the church. The last time he was condemned formally by the church, imagine this, Cy, was at about 1432 at the Council of Florence. He was condemned as a heretic, Cerinthus. And they would often do this at councils, is condemn again the major heresies that were still wreaking havoc in that time. Understanding it needs to be condemned again. But about 1432, he's condemned again. So just so you know, brother, he's condemned as a heretic because even though he had been dead for 1,300 plus years, his heresy was still with us and wreaking havoc, denying the divinity of Christ, denying the incarnation, denying the Eucharist, and denying so much more. So this is why John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. So he's telling the people to whom he's writing, most likely this letter first went to the Ephesians, but it became a pastoral sort of universal letter in the church, warning of the dangers of Gnosticism. Now, In no way is he saying, my friend, as I know my Calvinist friends love this text like I used to, that, you know, everyone who ever falls away from the Lord was never really with the Lord to start with. That is not what this text is about. It is simply saying, once again, this is so dark. This guy was like a false disciple from the beginning. Okay. And he led this massive revolt from the faith. But now, having said that, and there's much more we could say, what you want to do is then say, well, but look, there are lots of cases where you have false disciples who were never really. Let me tell you, I have encountered many of them that I believe. I mean, I'm not the judge of their souls, and I cannot be, but I know I'm thinking of one right now in my mind. And I would not name him, but a former priest that I had extensive discussions with many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Who, if this guy ever knew his faith, I would seriously doubt. I mean, this guy was a former priest, and he had no clue what the Catholic Church teaches. So, you know, and again, I'm not the judge of his soul, but I'm saying that this is a real possibility that you have people that, for whatever reason, they're in the church. They were never really with Jesus. Are
right.
you with me?
Yeah, yeah, right.
But far more, you know, the numbers are far greater of people who absolutely were with Jesus, had a relationship with Jesus, and they fall away. And so what I do, my brother, is then tell them, look, yeah, that's a possibility. It's right there in sacred scripture, and we believe it. But go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see an example of folks who knew the Lord but then fell away. And just to preface my remarks here, you want to go before you read 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, and write that down, my brother. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, you want to back up to chapter 1 and read the first couple of verses. Because, and listen, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to?
That's
these are Christians. These are people who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, keep that in mind, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power, I'm reading verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. And I'll do one more, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape, remember this language, apofugantes here. I remember translating this years ago in the seminary, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust or because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. There is no doubt Jesus, or St. Peter here, is talking to Christians who have experienced our blessed Lord through the sacraments. Now, go to, and you can read all the way down, but go to verse 20 of chapter 2, because this is a continuous thought with St. Peter. Down to verse 20. For if, and that's a big word. You know, in Greek, it's three letters. In English, it's two. Aeon in Greek. You know, we say if is the biggest little two-letter word in the English language, right? If.
Yeah.
There's a lot that comes after a word if that can become very important. Well, in Greek, it's a three-letter word, aeon. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never have to known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has, look at verse 22 is the key. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit. The sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. So, brother, I'm telling you, I've dealt with these folks for a long, long time. What you want to do is affirm them in 1 John 2:19 and following and say, we believe it just like it's written, but have you considered there's more to the story? Does that help, brother?
Yes, it does very much. Thank you.
All right. God
Zach,
bless
thank you. Great talking with you. We got to take a quick break. Right back with Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Jennifer says, behavior in the parking lot after Mass made me think twice about becoming a Catholic.
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down. Yeah. We're a mess.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders this afternoon, 2 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The Hallow app, more and more popular, and we're now offering the Hallow app. We got some Catholic Answers materials on that Hallow app as well. There's kind of a partnership going on there. But all new Society 315 members are going to get the Hallow app this year. So all through the year, just sign up. If you want to know about our Society 315, just go to casociety315.com or Google Catholic Answers Society 315. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. All the lines full, so we are determined to make him work. Let's go to Georgia. Will's in Georgia, watching on YouTube. Hey, Will, you got a question for Tim?
Hey, Will. Sorry about those Bulldogs.
Oh, that was me.
Oh, yeah.
That was me. He went right to it, didn't he?
No, I'm a Notre Dame fan. Won, I can't so help it. I have to say it. All right, but probably you're going to get your. If you're a Bulldog fan, I think Notre Dame has suffered.
I am.
They have suffered some flu in the locker room, so they're going to have a rough time today with Penn State. So anyway,
ooh,
yeah. What's on your mind, Will?
So I was wondering, and I know about like the ordinary magisterium, so like day-to-day teachings.
Yes.
But why is there not a list of like infallible dogmas? Like it seems like that would be a practical. You.
Right. Yes, absolutely. You know, especially for us in America in the 21st century, we want everything laid out and so forth. But, Will, there is a reason for that. And it's that the faith was never communicated that way. You know, Jesus, if you look in the Gospels, he doesn't, you know, say, now, by the way, this is infallible and this is something that's, you know, peculiar to this age and in the future. You know, that's not the way Jesus proclaimed the Word of God, and it's not the way the apostles did, and the church has never communicated the faith that way. And why is that? Because the gospel is proclaimed through Jesus Christ and the apostles and the church after them as a family. You know, and remember this, brother. You know, in my family, if you come into my house, we have a poster on the wall in our family room, and it has the Ten Commandments, the Ten Rules of the Staples household, right? And we lay out these ten rules. But is that the, you know, things like no playing ball in the house, no raising your
voice.
Does
Anthony follow that one?
No. They don't follow.
Oh, okay. That's a different subject. I apologize.
We have the tape. But, you know, that's not the all-encompassing, this is everything that you can't do as a Staples child in the household. That's just, it's not the way you communicate as a family. You teach and you raise your kids, and at times you write stuff down, but that tends to be few and far between compared to the oral tradition, most of what we, and if you think about it, brother, that's the way the apostles were. I mean, read 2 John and 3 John. John says this. He says, there's much more I could write, but I would rather speak face to face to you, right, when I travel there and I see you. Now, our mindset, brother, and especially me coming from a Protestant mindset, would be, no, John, you should say the opposite. There's much that I'd like to say to you face to face, but I got to write it all down.
Right, right.
Because then you'll know what is. But see, that's just not the way the gospel is communicated. We are the family of God. And most of what we believe is communicated orally and down through the centuries. Now, think of this as well, brother. When is it that we actually write stuff down? I can tell you the Ten Commandments of the Staples household came because we had kids throwing balls in the house. We had kids running, screaming, yelling at each other. So, you know what? That's got to be number two. This one's going to be number four. Based on what has been happening over years with our kids. And that's how the scriptures came. If you read the scriptures, including the gospels, they are all written in response. Certainly, St. Luke is recording, all the gospel writers are recording what Jesus taught and what he did for our salvation. But each one of those gospels are responses to problems going on. Luke in the Gentile community, Matthew's writing to the Jewish community, Mark is written to a more universal, he gets his stuff from Peter, so it's a more universal letter. You got John writing against who we talked about, Cerinthus.
Yep.
And his boys, one of the main reasons why John wrote his gospel, that's why he emphasizes the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the Eucharist more than anybody else, because that's the stuff that Cerinthus was rejecting, right? And the great Trinitarian decrees that would come much later came as a result of Arians rejecting the divinity of Christ, the Macedonians rejecting the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and all sorts of other Christological and Trinitarian heresies that brought about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan. So at any rate, brother, that just to give you a little thumbnail sketch, that's the reason why the church doesn't, you know, say, here is a list of every single dogma. But what she does do is she gives us things like this. And we have a camera in here for those that are watching. I'm holding the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is extraordinary.
Yeah.
Because while, no, it is not a strictly, this is a list of dogmas and infallible teaching only, and by the way, we see, even there, we would have to clarify, because dogmas are not the only way infallible teachings are communicated, right? Dogmas are a particular kind of infallible teaching, but there are other teachings that are infallible that are not dogmas, that is, taught to be revealed in the sources of revelation. There are other infallible teachings that are not said to be revealed in the sources of revelation, but they are closely connected to it. They can also be historical, what we call dogmatic facts and things like that, that are also infallible. So you also run into the problem of truly being exhaustive. And, you know, so what the church does is, in the spirit of Jesus Christ and the apostles, we do what they did. And that is, we proclaim the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which involves some things that are dogmas, some things that are infallible by virtue of the universal and ordinary magisterium, some things that are not infallibly taught yet. They're teachings of the ordinary magisterium and such. And you put it in a nice little package right here, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And what you do have here is what Pope St. John Paul the Great said so well when he promulgated. This is a sure guide for ecclesial communion in the church. This is certain in that it has the magisterial authority of the church behind it. And so you can go here as a Catholic, hey, you know, what do we believe about? Check out in the Catechism. Now, even there, is every single thing in there, Cy Kellett?
No.
There's not every single thing, but I'll guarantee you there is a whole lot. And remember this as well. The church, it, you know, there are some who, how shall I put this? you know, our Protestant friends have their sola scriptura, right? Everything has to be in the Bible. And I think there's a good desire underneath that. You know, we want to have something that's certain, that we absolutely know. And of course, sola scriptura fails miserably because there's nobody that can infallibly interpret the thing. And that's why you have tens of thousands. We don't even know how many denominations, right? All right. And, you know, sometimes we as Catholics can fall into that same trap. Okay, I want sola traditia, right? I want to have the absolute, this is the tradition right here, all the infallible teachings for all time right here so I can have it. And no, that's never going to happen because, number one, you can't do that because there are actually new teachings that get elevated to the level of infallibility. There are lots of teachings that the church is developing in her understanding. And so this is why it's kind of an ongoing conversation. This is why Pope Francis has emphasized so much that the idea that the tradition is living. It's not dead. It's an ongoing, we're diving deeper into the revelation we have.
Thanks, Will. Right back with more Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, and Tim will be one of the featured speakers at the upcoming conference, as he is every year at our big conference. It's always the last full weekend of September right here in beautiful San Diego. Yeah, this year, that's September 25th through 28th. And I like it. I like the theme of it. It's go and make disciples. Chris Stefanik's going to come. Father Jeff Kirby will be there. Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization will be there. We'll do the radio show. But that's all the usual fun and more new fun. All the usual fun and then additional fun. And it's just great to be around Catholics who want to learn about how to go and make disciples of the nations as Jesus commanded. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, we're going to Wyoming now. Tim is in Wyoming. Welcome, Tim. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
All right. Hi.
Hi.
I was Sorry. I was originally told that when I commit a mortal sin, I need to go to the confessional as soon as possible.
Yes.
Yeah, I commit the same sin week after week, and this has been going on for a few months now.
Right.
So the priest, my confessor, has been sort of asking if I'm being sincere and trying to not commit the mortal sin. Mm-hmm. And I know I will not. I won't stop committing the mortal sin for the rest of my life. So I stopped going to confession for about 2 weeks now. And now I go to daily mass, and the other priests see me crossing my arms across my chest for a blessing, indicating that I'm not in a state of grace. So which is right, to go to confession as soon as I can after I commit the mortal sin, or to not bother going to confession if I know I won't stop?
Right. Tim, very important question. Thank you so much for calling in and for your honesty. Pope St. John Paul the Great spoke to this issue, and I wish I could remember the document, Cy, right now, because it just slipped right out of my ear, I think. But Pope St. John Paul made the point that even though a person can have I don't think he used the language of moral certitude, but can have a level of certainty that they're going to fall again, that does not invalidate the validity of his contrition, right? That simply does not. And unfortunately, there are some priests who get this wrong, all right? What I want to tell you, my brother, is you remember the words of Jesus Christ when the apostles asked him, how many times should I forgive my brother in a day?
Right,
till
right.
Seven times, and you know the story. Jesus said 7 times 70. Now, why does Jesus say that? If he tells us to forgive, all right, let's be really scrupulous here. Okay, but on the 490th time, man, I'm not forgiving you again.
Yeah.
That you offend against me today, Cy Kellett. All right, what is the point here? Jesus is making the point, Tim, there is no limit to the mercy of God. His mercy endureth forever, we read. Psalm 118, Psalm 139, right? God's mercy is infinite. You look at Jesus Christ on the cross and you see the mercy of God. There is no sin, Tim, that you can commit that is more powerful than the mercy of God, all right? Now, as long as you are sorry, and you make a firm purpose of amendment. What does that mean? That means I don't want to do this anymore. And I am determining when I go to confession, I'm sorry. Lord, please give me the grace to never commit this sin again. Tim, acknowledge that it's only God's grace that can empower you to overcome this sin. Because apart from grace, Tim, you can't. You're right. You will continue to commit this sin for the rest of your life. But Tim, I want to encourage you not to say what you said earlier. I know I'm going to commit this sin over and over for the rest of my life, okay? Because you don't know that. God's grace is more powerful than your sin, my friend. It may seem like, because you're in the mire of the sin right now. You're like Peter. I think of Fiducia Supplicans of Pope Francis, actually Archbishop Fernandez approved by the Pope in talking about blessings. And I loved in the last part of that, there's a deft usage of Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. You know the story, my friend, where Peter's walking in the water. He gets his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to sink. And Pope Francis says that Jesus blesses him, reaches out to him, lifts him up, even though he is in the darkness of doubt and fear. He is going down. When you're in the darkness of fear and doubt, it can seem like there's no way out. And why is that, Tim? Because there is no way out. And that's the point I think that Pope Francis was making, is Peter had no way out. He was going under if we're considering Peter and Peter alone. So please, my brother, ponder that. Meditate on that. Yes, You are powerless to overcome this sin. You are going down, and that we can know of a certainty, right? You're going down. But the grace of God. And so, Tim, ultimately, it doesn't matter what a priest said to you in the confessional. Now, I don't mean that in a strict sense. Of course, it matters. A priest who is a good priest is going to ask the question, are you truly sorry for your sin if you're repeating mortal sins over and over? That's legitimate. A priest should ask that question. But the answer comes from you, not the priest. If the priest answers the question for you, he better be Padre Pio, who has a direct line to Jesus.
Yeah.
All right? Because, hey, there are priests that can read souls. St. John Vianney famously did it. Padre Pio famously did it. But that is not most priests. And, in fact, most priests who think they have a line to God don't. And they end up hurting people. There are very few that truly have that gift. So that's what I mean. It doesn't matter. If a priest tells you, I can't absolve you of your sins, what I recommend to people, you search your soul, you take that to prayer, and if you are truly sorry for your sins, go to another priest. Go to another priest and get absolved for your sins, as well-meaning as that priest may be. But you see, I can't answer that question for you, and neither can the priest. You have to examine your own conscience. As St. Paul says it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says concerning receiving the Eucharist, let each man examine himself and so receive. Nobody can examine your conscience for you. You have to do it. We have lots of aides in the church, but you have to do it, my brother. But you just remember this. You do not have to have some... brother, Tim, this is demonic. This is demonic. When folks fall into, and I'm not saying this is you, it might be, fall into the trap that says, unless I have absolute certainty I'm never going to commit this sin again, then I'm not really sorry. That's exactly what Pope St. John Paul II rejected there. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is contradicting when he says we forgive 7 times 70 in a day. He's saying it doesn't matter. What does Proverbs say? The just man falls 7 times in a day, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The idea is he doesn't get up again. The only difference between the sinner and the saint is the saint keeps getting up. Tim, bottom line here, you have to be, you've probably heard of the prayer of importunity, right? Remember the woman who goes to the wicked judge in Luke's gospel? I want to say chapter 11, as I recall, in Luke's gospel, and she just goes to him day and night. He rejects her. She just keeps coming. He won't hear her. He keeps coming. And she, I should say, keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming. And finally, the judge says, okay, I'll give you what you want. Jesus then asked the question, if this wicked, unjust judge gives her what she wants, how much more will your heavenly Father give to his beloved who cry out to him day and night? Tim, you've got to determine right now, you're going to be that, you are going to pray that prayer of importunity. I am determining right now, I am going to storm heaven. I'm going to go to the sacrament as many times as is necessary, and I will never fall prey to the lie of the devil again that says I can't overcome this sin. You can't do it on your own, Tim, absolutely. But by God's grace, and you have the Word of God in Philippians 4:13 to back this up, St. Paul said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens. Not some things, all things in Christ. It actually doesn't say through Christ in the Greek. It's I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So, Tim, I want you to be encouraged, brother. Take this from Jesus. Take this from the Word of God. that the mercy of God has no end. You and your sins are not the first sins ever that are more powerful than the grace and right. mercy of God. Does that make sense, Tim? You've got to determine right now, I am going to go to the sacraments, and I am going to overcome by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, Tim?
Definitely. I mean, I definitely want to go to confession now after hearing what you said.
Beautiful.
So it's really encouraging me to, you know, even though sometimes it feels like the sin is never going to end, it's just, I think you have to be resilient. Like, I didn't know Amen. That story with the woman and yes. the judge, but
yeah.
that well, really helps.
Well, Tim, I would like to send you I'm so happy to hear that you're encouraged. I'm encouraged when I hear Tim talk about that as well. We have a book called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus by our good friend, Father Sebastian Walsh. And it's just a wonderfully encouraging book. So if you'd like it, just hang on, give us an address. We can send it to Wyoming. It'll get there. We'd love to send it to you. All right, we'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Bishop William Walterscheid, auxiliary bishop in the Diocese of Pittsburgh. What are the benefits of confessing our sins? First of all, we receive forgiveness because in confession, we come to Jesus himself. Another benefit of confessing our sins is receiving the healing that Jesus wants us to have. What is the benefit of confessing our sins? To know to whom we belong, Jesus, the merciful Savior.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, time is flying. Or as they say in Latin, because I'm very good at Latin, tempus fugitive. Is that correct? Was my Latin correct? Tempus fugitive?
Yes.
Is
that, a fugitive. Is no, not fugitive.
Okay. Jordan in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Twitter. I know people want me to call it X. I can't change that fast, people. It's going to take me a few more years. Go ahead, Jordan, with your question. No, Jordan?
Hello, my name is Jordan, yes.
Hi, Jordan.
Yes. I'm from Atlanta, so...
Yes.
I'm actually at the Feet Conference, and you guys, thank you guys for...
I remember you, Jordan.
What you guys did.
Yeah, Protestant
yes,
guy.
Yes, yes. Right? Protestant, yeah, that's me.
Yeah, yeah.
That's me. I'm back.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you.
I'm calling out pretty often. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I just recently believed in the Eucharist.
Beautiful.
But when I was just looking up, like, even, like, opposing arguments, just to really check my beliefs, and then I see that, like, a lot of Protestants use, like, Tertullian and
yes.
then some other church fathers, but specifically Tertullians, like, he talks about it's a symbol. And so my question was, like, what do you say, like, how would you respond to, like, yes. the church fathers, like, the church fathers, I'd say maybe just Tertullian or even others
yes.
that do speak about, like, oh, do they say, oh, symbol, or they use figure and that stuff? And
I, yes.
Yeah, so that's
okay.
my question.
Great. You know what? I have an article on this on my website at timstaples.com. And if you go to timstaples.com and just type in the Eucharist, and it will pop up because I can't remember the title of it, but I have an article where I answer both St. Cyril and Tertullian. And here's the bottom line for you and for all those listening is you're talking about a work of Tertullian's called On the Flesh of Christ. And in there, yes, mm-hmm. he talks about the John chapter 6, he quotes from it and talks about it being symbolic at one point. But as I point out in my article, in that same letter, he goes on to say that we consume Jesus Christ in his bodily, in his bodily reality. And so here's the key. When he's talking about it being a symbol, it is a symbol. And in fact, the Council of Trent, I think it's in the 13th session on the sacrament of the Eucharist. But the Council of Trent talks about how the sacred host and the precious blood are received under the symbols of bread and wine. And the same can be said for St. Cyril and other of the Eastern fathers that use the term figurative. We believe that yes, there is symbolic value to the bread and wine. These were staples of the diet of the first century. These are symbolic of what is essential for natural life. So it's a perfect symbol for the Eucharist. So there is symbolic value there. And that's what Tertullian is talking about. And he's also, St. Augustine will do this as well, he's also putting to rest a sort of crass view of the Eucharist that somehow, you know, Jesus is curled up in a little ball and we crunch his bones when we eat him, right? He's also putting that to rest, as does the church. Because we do not, when we receive the Eucharist, I mean, brother, it wasn't too long ago, there were the pious nuns, and I've actually had people tell me, some older Catholics, tell me that they were actually taught this, you know, back in the 1940s, 1950s, 60s, that you let the sacred host dissolve on your tongue. Don't bite him.
Oh.
Because you'll hurt Jesus. Right? And I would say,
that's terrifying.
Yeah. And I would say, well, if you're going to hurt him by biting him, what do you think your stomach acids are going to, you know? So, there was a lot of I wouldn't say a lot. I think that's kind of overblown. But there were a few. Enough to where it's more than just anecdotal evidence. There's been quite a few folks that I've talked to over the years. I remember one in particular, one of my professors in the seminary. But, you know, so we don't want to fall into that sort of nonsense because we understand that when we receive the Eucharist, there is no change at all that happens to Jesus. The only changing is to us, right? So because we're talking about a substantial presence, right? He is present in his accidental mode of being only at the right hand of the Father. This is a substantial presence, which means it is absent of, you know, the physical that we touch and we see, the accidental characteristics. And now I could get a little fancy here and say we're talking about the quality, the quantity, and the locality of a thing when we're talking about the substantial reality absent of the accident. So this is why, you know, Pope St. Paul VI will say Jesus is present in a wonderful encyclical he wrote. I think it was perhaps his greatest, even greater than Humani Vitae, although Humani Vitae is phenomenal. But it's called Mysterium Fidei, that he wrote in 1965, right at the end of the council. And he talks about how that Christ is present in his real physical reality, though he is not present in a place as are other things in the created order. Why? Because he doesn't have locality, as you and I understand locality, because that's an accidental. See, I can get up and walk from here to there, and I'm still Tim Staples, right?
Mm.
That's an accidental reality, your location. Your quality, right? I mean, the older I get, I'm losing lots of quality. My hair is turning gray. I'm losing hair here. My quantity seems to be increasing here lately, so I call it, you know?
But that's just an accident.
These are accidentals. They're not essential to the substance of Tim Staples, right? So we're talking about a real presence, but absent of all these things. Things like size and taste and color, all of these are accidentals. He's substantially present so that when we bite into Jesus, no, we're not hurting him whatsoever. There is no change whatsoever to him. So remember, that's what Tertullian, he's fighting against that, among other things. And he's bringing out as well the reality of the symbolism of the Eucharist. And it's very, very important that we understand that. The Council of Trent taught there is symbolic value, but in the same breath, the Council of Trent also condemned those who would say that the Eucharist is purely symbol and there is no real presence. Uh-uh. Because at the words of institution, as you know, when the priest says, "This is my body, this is my blood," there is no longer bread and wine present. The substance of bread and wine are gone. They have been transformed or transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Bread and wine do not exist any longer, but the accidents do, or the appearances. Okay, does that help at all, brother?
That does help. Thank you. I do appreciate
yeah.
that.
Yeah, check out the article, though, bro. Yeah, I get into a lot of details there at timstaples.com, and let me know if you need help after you read that.
He means that, too, Jordan. He really does. I got to get on to another caller, but, Jordan, if you hang on, I know you are thinking your way maybe into the Catholic Church, and I'd like to send you our big book of Catholic Answers, 250 questions and answers about the Catholic faith. If you'd like a copy of that book, we'll send it to you there in Atlanta, Georgia. And I'll also look for The Quest. The Quest is a Catholic, wonderful Catholic radio station in Atlanta, Georgia. I think you'll enjoy that. But hang on, give us an address. We'll send you the book. John in Oklahoma, you are up next. John, you're going to need to be a little bit quick with your question.
Oh, boy.
Okay, I'll be super quick with this, but first, we all need to say the prayer for Corpus Christi Church in Pacific Palisades.
Oh, yes.
The entire church was lost.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
We'll pray. Thank you, brother, for letting us know.
Thank you, John.
I've been reading your book, Behold Your Mother, okay. And, you know, from my understanding, maybe I'm reading too much into this,
okay.
But in just looking, too, and researching, Joseph and Mary could not be married according to the Jewish religion because they never consummated their marriage, from what I was been able to research, because in order for the Jewish, for it to be legal in the Jewish religion at the time, you actually had to consummate it. Now, I would understand her not actually, or them both not consummating it, because, you know, according to your book, she was technically married to God and had his child.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, she was already married and could not actually, in a religious standpoint, be married to somebody else. Am I reading too much into it?
No, you're reading it wrong, actually. And here's the key. You're wrong that even from a Jewish perspective, that a marriage is not a marriage until it is consummated. That is false. In fact, in I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it's either in chapter 21 or 22, where the scripture says in the Old Testament that if someone fornicates with a betrothed woman, he is to be put to death because he has committed adultery, right? Now, a betrothed woman means they have what we would call in Catholic theology, a ratified union, right? And in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament people of God developed in their understanding, they had quite a beautiful practice several hundred years before the time of Christ, but at the time of Christ, where there was the betrothal, which was a huge deal, a ceremonious sort of thing where the betrothal happens, then the man goes away and builds his wife a home. And by the way, this is why Jesus says that in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again to receive you. He's talking about being the bridegroom who goes away to prepare the place. But they're already married. We're already betrothed to Jesus. He's the bridegroom. We're awaiting the final consummation at the end of time. So in the very important here, brother, and I do cover this later in the book, you'll see it, that at the exchange of vows, that is a marriage. They were truly married, and you do not have to consummate in order for that to become a true marriage. It simply becomes what we call today both a ratified and consummated marriage. And that has sacramental implications, but we don't have time to finish that. Keep reading the book because it's in there.
Thanks, John. Thanks for telling us about Corpus Christi Parish in Pacific Palisades as well. I hope people will pray for that community and that they will be restored. Tim Staples, it's always a lot of fun. Thank you very
Great
much for being
with
it.
You, brother.
All right, we'll do it again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.